The book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter sometime between 60 and 65 AD. It is addressed to believers scattered all across the continent who were facing intense persecution. While suffering is certain to continue, we can find hope in our true position, seated with Christ in glory.
Hi, everybody. My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverview. And I have to tell you, I love being a pastor. And there is a sense in which being a pastor is just like any other profession out there. I mean, I suppose that whenever people of any profession, whether that be pro baseball players or auto workers or lawyers, when they get together, they can't help but to talk shop, right? And so the interesting thing for me is in this current coronavirus world that we're living in, I've been spending a lot of time talking with a lot of pastors. I've talked with pastors of small churches and big churches and churches here in town and churches around the world. And in fact, tomorrow, I'm going to be spending time with a bunch of pastors from similar sized churches across the state of Michigan. And the most recent shop talk that we've been having is about when and how are we going to be able to restart our live in-person services. And I have to tell you, there is almost no consensus on that. There's no real consensus on the when. There's no consensus on the how. But there is consensus, 100% consensus amongst all the pastors I talked to on three things. We all know that, one, we cannot wait to get back together. We are all dying to get back together and have live services and to be with our people and our churches again. The second thing that we all know is that things are going to be different. They're just going to be. They're going to be different than they were before the pandemic, although we have disagreement on how they're going to be different. We just know they're going to be. And the third thing that we know with 100% certainty is that we are not going to make everybody happy. And, you know, one of the beautiful things about the body of Christ is that we have unity in our diversity. Young, who is our MSU venue director, made a comment this week that really has stuck with me. I've been chewing on it all week. He said, the strength of unity and diversity in the church is precisely that diverse people choose to be united. And at Riverview, we are diverse in our age, in our cultural preferences, in our ethnicities, in our socioeconomics, in our vocations, in our politics. And we are diverse in how we think about the current situation that we find ourselves in. Some of us are prepared to hug every single person that we see the first time that we're back in live services. And some of us are going to want a social distance for about 10 years just to be safe. And the question that I keep coming back to in my mind is, how can we, as followers of Jesus, represent him well when we transition back together? And I think today's passage in 1 Peter gives us a roadmap. We are in the third week of a series going through the letter of 1 Peter, which is all the way back in your Bible. So if you have a Bible, you can flip or tap your way there. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. But I want to start by praying for us. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray today in the name of your Son, Jesus. We ask that we as a people, that we as your people would represent you well. We pray that as a diverse people with all kinds of personal convictions and preferences, we would choose to be united by the one faith that we have in your one and only Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to pick up where we left off last week, which is 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 14. I'm going to read the 14 and 15. He says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in your conduct." And this last sentence here, you are to be holy as the one who called you is holy, is kind of a terrifying one that appears in the Bible sometimes. The one who called you is holy, you should be as holy as he is. That he's basically saying our standard of holiness is God himself. And what Peter does here, and the Holy Spirit who inspired Peter to pick up his pen and guided him as he wrote this letter, is to build that concept on a presumption. Do you see the presumption in verse 14? It's the first two words. The readers of his letter, both the original readers and you sitting on your couch at home, he's assuming and presuming that you are obedient children. When he says children, that is a callback to the first week of this series where he talked about the fact that followers of Jesus are born again, that there is no special class of believers that are born again believers. There's no special Christians who are born again Christians, that no matter what people tell you, they're synonymous terms. So when you say someone is a born again Christian, it's like you're saying they're a Christian Christian. It's redundant. If you are a Christian, you were born again. If you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're a child of God, you're a Christian. There's no exceptions. When he says you are an obedient child, obedient children, that is a callback to last week's message. The fact that he talked about our minds being ready for action, the idea that our faith, the fact that we are a born-again Christian, ought to be something that moves us to action. Of course, you and I both know that that doesn't always happen, does it? And you can see that in the rest of these verses. Let me reread 14 and 15 again. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who has called you is holy, you also are to be holy in your conduct. So what he's saying is, as obedient children, that's the presumption, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. In other words, what he's saying is there is a way of living, there is a conduct that should be described in your life as a follower of Jesus as something in the past, something that is former, and it's rooted in something, your former ignorance. Now, here's one thing that I know to be a fact. None of us, not one of us, likes to ever be called ignorant. But I say this with the most tenderness that I can muster. We are all ignorant of some stuff, right? I mean, what is ignorance? Ignorance is lacking knowledge, information, or awareness about a particular thing. And we don't all know everything. There are particular things that each one of us knows nothing about. For instance, I know nothing about soccer. In fact, let me give you the extent of my knowledge of soccer. There's a soccer ball that you kick with your feet. It goes into a net at the end, which I think may also be called a goal. I'm not sure, but I know when the ball goes into the net, it's called a goal, and people yell goal and they run around. I know if you get more goals than the other team gets, you win. But I also found out a couple of years ago, you can actually tie in soccer, which is so absolutely un-American because somebody has to win. And then the goalie, which I don't know how to spell. Well, I kept typing goalie, don't know how to spell goalie. The goalie can touch the ball with his or her hands, I think all of the time, but maybe just when they're in the crease. Because there's a crease, like the hockey crease, right? So that's it. That's everything I know about soccer. Other than that, I'm pretty ignorant. And the bottom line is, so are you. And maybe you're not ignorant about that particular thing, soccer, and you're pretty frustrated with what I know about soccer. But there is a particular thing out there that you are very ignorant about. We aren't all God. In fact, if you go a single week without learning something new, you are either super naive about your ignorance or you're just not looking hard enough, because I think most of us are ignorant about more things than we want to admit. And by the way, a little tangent, that should make us the most humble people in the world once we realize that, isn't it? I mean, we should be ready to say, I don't know, more often. Or, man, you know what? I really haven't thought enough about that to have a strong opinion about that. We should be able to say that a lot more often than we do. Anyway, to say that you are an ignorant person is the same as saying you are a born-again Christian. They're the same thing. To be born again is to be a Christian. To be ignorant is to be a person. So don't be offended when you hear the word ignorant. Now, there's a specific kind of ignorance that the Apostle Peter is talking about here. It's an ignorance of something in particular. What? The gospel. For instance, there are tenets of the gospel that we often were ignorant of before we became Christians. That's what he's talking about. So let's talk about the gospel for a second. The gospel says this: we are sinners. Now, most of us are willing to concede that we make mistakes. Some of us might even go far enough to say that we have objectively done wrong things. But the gospel goes farther. It says at the very core of your being, you are a sinner. At Riverview, we say that sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in our nature, our attitude, or our action. Think about that. The image of God is the essence of who he is. It's the perfection of God, the character of God, who he fundamentally is. Anytime you are not like God, you're a sinner. Sin is when your nature is different than his. Every one of us has the sin nature of Adam, our great forefather who sinned in the Garden of Eden. We have his sin nature, so we have a sinful nature that's different than God. Our attitudes are so often different than God's. And it often plays out in our attitude toward not only God, but toward sin itself, our attitude toward sinners. And when we downplay our own sin as if it's not a big deal and other sinners are worse than we are, it's sinful. And then there's our actions. And usually we only think about our actions when we think about sin, but sin is our nature, our attitudes, and our action. Our sin nature leads to sinful attitudes, leads to sinful actions. And by the way, even if you think that the Bible's wrong in its definition of sin, you are merely betraying a sinful attitude that flows from your sin nature. You see that? So any failure to reflect the image of God is sinful. Now, there may be a time, in fact, for some of you, that time might be now, where you are ignorant of this part of the gospel. You've never thought of yourself as a sinner. And I hate to tell you, but it actually gets worse. Because the gospel tells us that you can't do anything about this. That if you think you can save yourself, or if you think you can do enough right things or pull yourself up by your bootstraps, that you are, that is a sinful attitude in and of itself, because you are never going to be generally or specifically good enough to save yourself. And if you think you are ignorant of the gospel truth. But the good news of Jesus is this: Jesus, who is God, placed humanity onto his deity, and he became the God-man. He lived the sinless life we could never live because he had no sin nature, no sinful attitudes, no sinful actions, and then he died on the cross, taking the penalty for our sins, and that's not even the best part. Not only did he take the penalty for our sins, he gave us his righteousness and his right standing before God, his holiness, all of that. And when you believe that in your heart and place your faith in that as the only thing they'll save you, you are a born-again Christian. So wait, Peter said, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. That former ignorance was the ignorance of all of that gospel truth. So what does it mean to be conformed to that? Well, let me add a word to this, and hopefully that doesn't, it's not heretical to add a word to the Bible, but let me say this. It says this: do not be conformed to the sinful desires of your sinful former ignorance. When you were ignorant of the gospel, of course you operated by your own sin nature. We always operate according to our ignorance, right? Of course your actions were inconsistent with the Christian faith. Duh, right? But now, for those of us who are born again followers of Jesus, you are no longer ignorant. Your ignorance is in the past. So don't play as if you're ignorant. You know that your sin nature causes sinful attitudes and sinful actions. So don't play as if that's not true. Now, let me go back and read this passage for the third time. Think about this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your sinful desires of your sinful former ignorance, but as the one who has called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. That's the terrifying part, right? That I referred to earlier. Who is the one who called you? God. What he's saying is, as God is holy, and remember, he's the standard of perfection we just talked about. As God is holy. Be that holy in your conduct, in your actions. Be perfect like God. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I read that, my heart sinks a little bit. Why? Because I'm not ignorant about the gospel anymore. I know where the standard is. The standard of perfection is, it's like way up here, right? And I know that my conduct is way down here. In fact, if you look at the next verse, it gets even heavier. He says, the reason we do this, he says, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. This phrase that Peter uses here, where he says, be holy because I am holy, is a loaded term. Remember, this letter was written to Christians who were part of the Roman Empire, but were scattered around the empire. Some of these Christians were likely Jewish. Most of them were likely not Jewish, but this is a Jewish callback. And the Jewish Christians would have gotten this immediately. The quote he has where he says, be holy because I'm holy, comes right from the middle of the Jewish law in the Old Testament. If you go to Leviticus 11:44, all the way at the beginning. So we've been at the end of our Bible. Now we're at the beginning of our Bible. Leviticus 11, verse 44, it says this, for I am the Lord your God, so you must consecrate yourself and be holy because I am holy. So the standard for the Israelites was they had to be holy because God was holy. And then Peter says the same thing to followers of Christ in 1 Peter, because God is holy, we are to be holy. So the context of the law was this. Leviticus 11 is right in the middle of a section on dietary restrictions. It says you can eat a lamb, but you can't eat a pig. You can eat a fish, but you can't eat a lobster, you know? And then the next time it appears is over in Leviticus 19. And Leviticus 19, the context is everything from sexual sin to taking care of the poor and not keeping all of your money for yourself, but taking care of others and obeying your parents. And then in Leviticus 20, in the next chapter, he says it again. This time it's in the context of not doing cultic practices, worshiping idols, and then he goes into sexual sin again. In other words, the whole discourse of being holy because God is holy has this law-like weight to it, where it declares to the Jews, be different than the world around you. And now, in the New Testament, the heavy weight of this Old Testament law has been lifted from a follower of Jesus, and yet Peter uses the same term. Why? Well, it has to be read in context. Just like the rest of the Bible, you always need to read verses like this in context. And the context is everything we've covered the last 2 weeks. What has Peter already said to his readers? He has said to them, you are special. He said, you are chosen. He said, you have an inheritance in heaven that is kept by the power of God, that it's imperishable, it's unfading, it's undefiled. And so what is Peter saying to them? He is invoking the holiness language of the Old Testament, not to add a burden to their lives that will keep them away from God, but as a new calling to them as the children of God. He's showing how the people of God have always been called to be holy because God is holy. But these New Testament believers were not under the law. The law showed them how unholy they were. But now that they are set free by Jesus, they could actually live as holy people. They could now look different than the world around them. Let's look at verse 17 here. It says, if you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. Again, in isolation, this seems like a terrifying verse, right? What is he saying? He's saying God the Father is an impartial judge. God is going to look at your life and he's going to see if your life measures up. To what standard? God's holiness, right? To his perfection. Now, let me read the whole section in context, and then we're going to double that back to verse 17. Let's start in verse 18. He says, for you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. since you have purified yourself by your obedience to the truth. And I'm just going to stop right there. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying you were redeemed, you were blemished, but Jesus has never been blemished. Your words, your works might be perishable, but Jesus's works are never perishable. They're eternal, which means if you have your belief and your faith and your hope in Jesus, in the power that raised Jesus from the dead, you now have his works as your works. They have been placed on your life. And because of this, you can actually now obey God. But wait, did you catch that last little half sentence I read? There's a weirdness to that. Let me reread this. It's verse 22. Since you have purified yourself by your obedience to the truth. Is this saying that your obedience is the thing that purifies you? Well, in a sense, maybe. Yes. But only if it's connected in context. Watch this. Let me read the whole thing. Since you have purified yourself by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart, love one another constantly. Because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Do you see it? What does he say? Because you have been born again. Because the seed that sprouted in you is imperishable, it now changes you from the inside out. Because you are already pure in God's eyes, you are already pure in your standing with him, you can actually now be pure. You can obey. It's like the verse we saw in the last series we were in Hebrews 10:14, where it says, "For by one offering, he has forever perfected those who are being made holy." In other words, you are fully perfected already in God's sight, and you are being made holy. So how can you tell that God is doing this work in your life? Sometimes it doesn't feel that way, right? How can you tell that God's imperishable seed has sprouted in your life? How can you tell that it's bearing fruit? It's actually fairly simple. Increasingly, ever so slightly at times, over the course of a lifetime, it is no longer about you. What's no longer about you? Anything. This is where Christian obedience shines. It is others-oriented. Look at the phrases he uses. He says, sincere brotherly love. He says, from a pure heart, love one another constantly. This is what holiness looks like in our world. And it should be a marker of a follower of Jesus. Now, the first week of the series, we saw that having a living hope in Jesus is a marker of those who follow him. Last week, we saw that joy is a marker of a follower of Jesus. And this week, we see that love is a marker of a follower of Jesus. Hope, joy, and love in a hopeless, joyless, selfish situation is a marker of a follower of Jesus. And right now, in your home, you have a chance for this to play out. Now, don't look at your neighbor right now, the neighbor that you are living with, the neighbors that maybe you are living with. Don't look at them. They might be sitting on the couch with you, but answer for yourself these questions. In this shelter-in-place season, am I ranking these other people, this other person, over myself? Am I considering their needs, their desires, their frustrations at being cooped up as higher than my own? Am I showing them sincere love? Am I loving them constantly? Now, my guess is the answer is somewhere between heck no and maybe a little bit. Why? Because we all fail to live up to the holiness of God. And yet it is still our calling. And my prayer for you this week is that increasingly, ever so slightly at times, over the course of the shelter in place, it will no longer be about you. Because we have more opportunities coming. We have that time when we're going to get back together as a church family. And the question is, will we represent Jesus well? Will those of us who want to hug everybody be able to love the people who need to have some more social distance for a while in a godly way? Let's go back to verse 17 and see if it makes sense to us now. He says, if you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. When you begin to get a new perspective on the world and you know that God is watching, that he is the judge, that he's watching, and you know that Jesus has already done all the obedience, all the heavy lifting to save you, you can actually conduct yourself with a new reverence. You are a child of the Most High God. Your brother is Jesus. It's like how the royal family of a nation that has royal families is supposed to behave a certain way when they're out in public. It's with reverence, right? And when you love sincerely, you are conducting yourself as what? I love how this passage says it, a stranger. You're a stranger to the world around you. In fact, this is a powerful image. A royal stranger sticks out in a culture. Oh my gosh, I'm trying to remember, what's the name of that movie from the 80s? The movie with Eddie Murphy and Arsenio Hall, Coming to America. A royal stranger sticks out in a culture. And we, as followers of Jesus, should stick it on a culture like Coming to America. Maybe not exactly like that, but we should not stand out in our culture as jerks or as oddball weirdos. But we, as followers of Jesus, should stick out in our culture as the most loving people that anyone meets, pouring out the same amount of grace and honor that God has poured out on us in Jesus. Peter closes with a very poignant reminder as he quotes again from the Old Testament. He says this, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word of the gospel that, and this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. You see, the world that we are living in, with all of its trials and sorrows, it's like grass. In fact, even the glorious things in our world, they're going to wither and fall. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And what does he say the word of the Lord is? The gospel of Jesus. What will stand forever is this. You didn't deserve to be saved, and Jesus saved you. Your works were filthy, and yet Jesus placed his works over you. And so now you get to live like that in our world. And what it does is it gives people a picture of Jesus that they can aspire to so that we can introduce them to him. That is our grand calling as followers of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just pray that we would be known as people who have sincere brotherly love for one another, that we would be known as people who have love for one another constantly. We just pray that that would be the work that we are known for in our culture. We just pray that as we stand out as strange, as royal strangers because of our love for one another, we just pray that you would give us repeated opportunities to tell people about Jesus. We pray for our homes right now, for this little neighborhood inside our house, and we just pray that with one another, we would love well, that we would rank one another as greater than ourselves, that we would bend over backward to love the people in our homes, and that we would do so as a gospel message. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.